Hello. Rhonda would not allow me to do a demonstration this morning. But she didn't say I couldn't talk about it. So I'm not gonna demo anything this morning, but this afternoon, if you would like to learn some advanced can opery, which is techniques to use your can opener, advanced can opery. Yeah. If you want to become a master in can opery, I will demonstrate something after church this afternoon. But she said I could not demonstrate it during morning because that was not what I was here for. Okay, we're going to start with 64. 64, stand up and bless the Lord, all four verses, 64. Brian, could you open us in prayer this morning?
Lord, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you and bless us to your name. We pray, Lord, that we would be the testimony you want to be in the community, those you love, those you care about. We pray, Father, that you bless this time in your name. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. So, Amy, when do you guys start school?
I don't.
Oh, yeah.
They started Friday.
Huh? Like 2 days ago, Friday? Oh, my word. That's why there's a lot of gloomy, depressed-looking ladies in various places. Or not just ladies. Okay, what a day that will be. I know Andrew started already, too. Right? Yeah. What a day that will be. 627. 627. Both verses. 627.
Thank you.
us back a few pages to 621. 621. We're marching to Zion. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's stand. We'll sing all four of those verses, 621.
Around the world. All right. If you didn't get a copy of the outline, you can wave at Elliot there, and he'll bring you one this morning. I want to thank you for praying for me while I was away this week. I drove up to Detroit on Monday to speak at a Bible conference at Inner City Baptist Church up there on Tuesday evening and drove back on Wednesday. And I appreciated your prayers, especially on this trip, because it was I got there safely and got back safely, but it was not a trip without incident. On the way, I left Monday morning about 9:30, planning to go to, I had a hotel reservation I'd made just north of Dayton, Ohio, that would get me within about 3 hours of Detroit, so I'd get there about midday on Tuesday, which was going to work real well, or at least on paper. That looked like it would work real well. Make about a nine-hour drive up to my hotel, or a little over nine, about 3 hours to go the rest of the way on Tuesday. And so I could bypass Atlanta by taking 441 north. It's definitely a little slower in some ways, but I can avoid all that traffic. So I go up north 441, and it's a little slow getting through Clayton up to Dillard. And so as I'm coming across the line into to go toward Franklin, North Carolina, across the line on 441, I saw, surprisingly, I didn't realize that there was a rest area right there along 441 on the way up from just after you cross the North Carolina line, kind of a welcome center into North Carolina on 441. So I thought, well, you know, I'm going to stop there and use the facilities before I continue and go on, because I don't know when I'll get a good chance to stop. And as I'm pulling off, I felt a thump. Felt like I'd rolled over a stick or something in the road that I hadn't seen. Didn't really think anything about it. Went down into the rest area, found a shady place to park, went in to use the facilities, came back out, and my left rear wheel was sitting on the rim. So I spent an embarrassingly long time trying to figure out how to get the spare tire out from under my car. Find all the parts to the jack to get it to where I could get the tire removed and get them swapped out. And so after about an hour and a half, I've got the tire I took off laying in the back. I've got the little donut on it, and I go in and clean up again hit the road, because it's in the shade, but it was still about 90. And so I get back on the road, but I can't drive to Detroit on that little donut. So I got to find a place that can actually repair or replace my tire. Go to Franklin, finally find a Meineke dealer that could take me right in, and remarkably enough. And so they take me in, and he says, the hole in your tire is too big to plug it. We don't have any plugs that are that big, so I'm going to have to take the tire off, and I can patch it. Okay, it's going to take a little longer. So he gets to work on doing that. And then he comes to me. I'm sitting out in the lobby in the office there where it's a little cooler, eating my lunch. And he comes out and says, "Do you have anybody that doesn't like you?" I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher, probably." I said, "Why?" And he shows me, "I've never seen this before, but I want to show you what I took out of your tire." And he hands me this thing, and it's a bullet, all right? And then he says, "But let me finish. I got to go out and get the metal that's in your tire. I got to get it out." Okay. Well, so he goes and he pulls that out and he brings me the pieces. And what I had evidently done is I had evidently run over a live round from an AR-15. Okay, that had punctured up through the treads of my tire, and because the butt end of that round was flush with the treads and was buffed and scraped until it had blown inside my tire. All right. Now, with every rotation, it's buffing that thing down, and it's not going to take too many rotations before it's going to fire that thing off. And so I couldn't have driven it from home with that in there. So Sherry didn't sabotage my tire or anything. Okay. And all of my rounds for my AR-15 are accounted for. Okay. So it's not one of mine. But I picked it up somewhere along the road, probably coming up through Clayton. Because it probably couldn't have gone more than about 15 miles before that would blow. But that left a hole all the way through, because it's not like a screw or nail that's in there, because there's a hole in the back of that shell casing. So he took the shell casing out, and the shell casing is more or less intact. I meant to bring it today, but I forgot. More or less intact up through the depth of the tread, but after that it's just blown open. And the bullet itself isn't misshapen as if it had fired into the rim. But anyway, I've got the the remains of an AR-15 round that came out of my tire. That could have been so much worse. When I realized what he had taken out of the tire, I was so grateful that it happened as I pulled into a rest area and I was parked in the shade, and it didn't blow at 75 miles an hour on an interstate, or puncture a gas tank, or blow out the tire and crash the car or anything like that. It could have been so much worse. I quit thinking all those evil thoughts about all the delay and time it was taking. And so I just thanked the Lord that I had planned a day that an extra 3 hours travel time wasn't going to be a big deal. Okay, and so I finally got to my hotel about 9:45 that night instead of at 6:30 like I had planned. Right? So it was a challenging day on Monday as I drove north. And then as I come back, I realized I've got a cracked windshield, so I've got to deal with that tomorrow. Okay, I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but it's completely unrelated. But the crack starts down at the edge of the glass from the driver's side. It's on the passenger side corner. And so they won't be able to patch that. I have to get that thing replaced. So I got to find out what my deductible is on my glass coverage on my insurance. So I'll be looking into that tomorrow. But thanks for praying for me. You have no idea what kind of things how much worse that could have been. And I'm grateful for prayers and for God's direction. And if nothing else, I got to meet some guys at a Meineke dealer. I finally asked them, okay, how much do I owe you now that you took me in and got this taken care of so quickly? He says, oh, we're not going to charge anything. It's too good a story. They're taking pictures and sending it to their friends of a bullet they took out of the tire. Okay. So I gave the young man who'd actually done the work, I handed him a 20. Because I didn't have a ton of cash with me, but I didn't have that. So I handed him a 20 to thank him for his help, and was on my way. Anyhow, thanks for praying for me. Dave Doran thought it was a hilarious story. Anyway, I'm glad to be back, and all in one piece. All right? As we come to our text this morning, the writer of Hebrews is continuing to speak to his initial readers, as if many were unwilling or at least hesitating to put their full confidence in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's been kind of a theme throughout this epistle. Some of them were maybe neglecting what they had learned concerning Christ. Some of them may have been reluctant to forsake their Jewish traditions, particularly the sacrificial system under the old covenant of the law. And all of them, let me turn this on, all of them were in danger of turning from Christ in unbelief, never having trusted him fully for their salvation. Another factor, though, that was keeping some of them from turning to Christ was evidently fear of persecution. The criticism, the ridicule, the ostracism, the potential economic loss, potential imprisonment or even martyrdom that identifying with Christ could put in the path of their life trajectory, if you will. They could all see that becoming a Christian in an anti-Christian society was likely to be costly, and many of them were afraid. And so the section that we're going to look at this morning, the writer is kind of addressing that fear factor directly. He's saying, in effect, that you're afraid of the wrong things. The things you fear are trivial. Yeah, they may make you uncomfortable, they may be painful, they may even be deadly. But those things are all, on the cosmic scale, on the scale of eternity, those are all trivial fears. You should, there's something that should inspire far greater fear than any human persecution could inflict, and that's the judgment of God. And that's where he's going in the passage we're looking at today. Because he's reminding them that every person will ultimately be judged on one of only two bases. Either on the basis of the law or on the basis of grace. Or to say this another way, either you will be judged on the basis of your own works in regard to the law, in which case you'll be condemned, or on the basis of Christ's works in regard to the law imputed to you by his grace, all right, which is our only hope for redemption. And he's reminding them that there's a lot more at stake here than our personal comfort or our personal safety. because those things are ultimately pretty trivial. And in the course of the discussion, he's going to point out that the redeemed are those whose names are found in the book of life. He doesn't use that phrase. He uses the phrase enrolled in heaven, but he's speaking of the same concept. And they'll be judged on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account. And those who are not the redeemed are going to be judged on the basis of their own righteousness, which we already know Christ considers filthy rags, as it's phrased in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Now, the concluding verses of this chapter, which we won't get to today, we'll look at those next week, Lord willing, urge every reader to decide between the two sources of fear set before them in this verse. These verses. We're going to look at the verses that set before them the two choices, the two options, and then there's a call to decide in the passage that we'll look at next time. Which do you fear more? Are you more afraid of the persecution you might receive for believing in Christ, or of the judgment you will inevitably face for refusing to believe in Him? Those are the alternatives. The certain cost of turning back to Mount Sinai, which represents the law, is of an infinitely greater magnitude than the potential cost of embracing Mount Zion, which is the alternative as he presents it here. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word, the reading of it just now, and then our study of it today as we consider what the writer has said here and its significance and how that should affect what we think and the response that we have toward the message of the gospel of redemption. Lord, I pray that if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they'd recognize just how urgent is their need for salvation, and that they might recognize in Christ the Savior they need and turn to Him in faith even today. And may believers be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you, that we might present Christ well, but also live in the confidence that we are your redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're paying careful attention to the passage we just read, you may have noticed that to speak of this as Mount Sinai is a little interpretive, because Sinai is not mentioned in the passage. It doesn't specifically say Sinai. In fact, the word mountain is italicized in verse 18 because it's not found in the Greek text of that verse in the oldest manuscripts. However, the description provided in verses 18 to 21 is taken from the accounts in Exodus and Deuteronomy. I've given you the texts under Roman number 1, letter B, as cross-references. In Exodus 19, verses 10 to 25, and in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, he's citing those things. He's making allusions to them by using expressions from the description of those events in the original account of Moses of when he told those things as they happened. And Deuteronomy 4 verses 10 to 24 is when Moses was telling them in reflection upon what had happened 40 years later, that when God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, in the immediate aftermath of the Exodus, is the context that he's talking about. Further, verse 20 here uses the word mountain in the process of quoting Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. So there's really no other way to frame this or to understand what he's talking about here other than this being, first of all, in these first three verses, he's talking about Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel at Mount Sinai, where they went after the Exodus, where God gave Moses the law to deliver to Israel. And that's the context he's referring to. Now, I suspect that the reason Mount Sinai is not explicitly named here is that the emphasis isn't on the geographic location of the mountain.
he's emphasizing what it represented to Israel, what it meant to them and the events that happened there. It's not so much about the place as it is who was there and why it was the way it was, all right? So Sinai is not specifically mentioned, but that's what was going to be on the minds of these Hebrew readers initially. And the point that he makes first is that this mountain was, in fact, a material reality. He states it negatively, for you have not come to a mountain like this. He will counter that with, but you have come instead to a different kind of place. The wording indicates that the whole passage, that phrasing, I think, indicates he's not so much offering an invitation to unbelievers. He's talking to believers to encourage them in their confidence in what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And Sinai is not where you are. There's something else for you where you are. There is an implied invitation, but that'll be a little more explicit in the closing verses of the chapter. But for right now, he's really talking to them as if they are believers who need to understand a truth that's really important to help strengthen their confidence in Jesus Christ. And so he states it this way. It's to remind the believers of the great value of what we possess in Christ Jesus. So when he says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, means that Sinai was, in fact, a place, first of all, that could be seen, and secondly, that could be touched. It was a real, literal, material reality. Letter A, a material reality that could be seen and could be touched. Now, it's not that they would be allowed to touch that mountain. He will deal with that in verse 20. But it was not just visible, it was tangible. It was a touchable place, a place that they knew in as to its geography, although he's not referring to it here by name. So Israel's coming to Mount Sinai, though, as he makes clear from what he tells us of this, it was a terrifying experience. It was a terrifying experience. Now, I said I have those cross-references for you there. Did I include those in your outline? I didn't delete them, did I? But Exodus 19, 10 to 25, 20, 18 to 21, and Deuteronomy 4, 10 to 24. If they're not in your outline, those are the references that are the source of the things he's saying. Exodus 19, verses 10 to 25. I may have taken them out so I'd have room for the whole outline. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 to 24. And when I said they were there, I saw some people flipping their outlines back and forth looking for them, and I realized maybe they aren't actually on yours. Sorry. All right. While they were at Sinai, Israel experienced, first of all, physical phenomena. They experienced physical phenomena. The historic record, back in those from those the Pentateuch references, describes Sinai as being buffeted by thunder, as crackling with constant flashes of lightning that may have actually set the mountain on fire. The record also describes it being shaken by an earthquake that's not mentioned here in Hebrews. But being camped at the base of that mountain was a visceral experience that was terrifying. Partly because, first, the heat of fire that was intense. The heat of fire. The Old Testament reports that the presence of God was manifested on that mountain in fire and smoke. And you can think of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. That fiery, smoky cloud that led them through the wilderness from Egypt. Here it's described as producing darkness and gloom, which you don't necessarily think of. That's not the first image you think of when you think of being confronted by a raging fire. Darkness and gloom. It's descriptive of an intense, severe thunderstorm without the rain, producing such conditions that God's presence was also manifested, thirdly, as a rushing whirlwind. As if, or maybe even actually, the mountain itself were engulfed in a great tornado. How would you like to be camped at the base of that mountain? Okay. Not me, okay. Thunder, lightning, the mountain looks like it's on fire, and it's completely engulfed in this tornado. I don't know if you've ever experienced circumstances that kind of sort of like that. I have, but it fortunately has been generally fairly brief. That kind of a storm will tend to blow through in a few minutes or at least a couple of hours, and things settle down just a little bit as the environment changes. It shifts a little bit. But this didn't last just a couple of hours. This lasted 80 days. They were camped at the base of that mountain under these conditions for 80 days. Because Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law. That took 40 days. When he came down from the mountain, what did he do? He smashed the tablets of stone, and God said, okay, come back. We're going to do this again. And he went back up the mountain for another 40 days. This time, you get to carve the tablets, okay? God said to Moses. So this lasted 80 days. Now, all of these phenomena, fire, darkness, whirlwinds, tempestuous winds, are associated with the presence of God in other passages. For instance, fire in Judges chapter 13, verse 20, and in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 23. Darkness is associated with the presence of God in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Tempestuous winds in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. And numerous times throughout the Psalms, such phenomena are mentioned in regard to God's presence. So they experienced these physical phenomena as they were camped there at Mount Sinai. But beyond the physical phenomena there, Israel also experienced audible phenomena. The thunder isn't actually mentioned directly here. Exodus 19:19 speaks of the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder. And here he talks about it as a blast of a trumpet. Although, to tell you the truth, blast may imply something that's not the best way to describe it. Maybe the blaring of a trumpet may be better. But blasts, to me, to my thinking, the term blast implies a single brief sounding that's loud. But that's not what he's talking about. This seems to be of a constant sound of a blowing of a trumpet that didn't quit, that is growing in volume to a piercing blast, and it just continues to reverberate 80 days. I don't know. That's the kind of thing that would drive you practically around the bend. All right. That kind of noise. The blast of trumpets is frequently associated with judgment. Probably the first time that shows up in Scripture is in the case of Joshua chapter 6. After all those times marching around the city of Jericho, they blew their trumpets and the walls came down as God's judgment on Jericho, as a part of his judgment there. There are other occasions as well, like especially in our study in Revelation. You've got after the opening of the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets that sound, bringing judgment. There's sort of a growing crescendo of cascading and accumulating judgments on the earth that Revelation describes. But I got to tell you, even without the physical phenomena, which were terrifying enough, the blasting of the trumpet, the sound of a blaring trumpet for all that time is going to be daunting. It would be nothing less than terrifying. Besides this, verse 19 also mentions the sound of words. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Moses is reflecting on those events 40 years later, just before Israel's about to enter the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. He describes that in that passage, he said, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." The writer of Hebrews is referring to that, but he's also pulling from Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, which is the original account of that event, which says that the people then said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And so when the writer here says, those who heard those words begged that no further word be spoken to them. We heard the voice of God. We didn't want to hear that again. We'll listen to what he tells you to tell us, but we don't want to hear from him. That's the way the people responded, because they were terrified of what they were of the God that confronted them there at Sinai. And so they recognized that they faced also, thirdly, a deadly threat. He said they could not bear the command. Now, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain, or those rules and regulations that God set down. It's not even talking about the whole body of the law. He's talking about one particular command that they could not bear, as he tells us what it was, that specific instruction that struck such terror in their hearts. In Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, he says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." So Moses had to instruct Israel before he went up into the mountain, "None of you can come up on the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't even touch the edge of the mountain." I don't know, if I had that instruction, I'd put the fence way back. All right. And then he said, "Anybody who does, even if it's an animal, must die." And he arranged for he specifically stated that the means of execution had to be such that the people that are actually exercising the execution or performing the execution don't come into contact with the person they're executing. You don't touch them or the animal. If they're out there, don't go get them. If they're too far away to kill them by throwing rocks at them, use an arrow or a spear and shoot them through and leave them where they lie. But don't you go out there to get them. Don't send somebody to arrest them, because then he'd be in violation. You kill them without touching them. This was, they were forbidden to approach the mountain, and God secondly demanded execution of even an animal for touching it, and specifically to do so without even touching the violator. That terrified them, to think they were that close to the mountain. They can't leave because he told them to stay there, but they can't come up there either. And they displayed then a fearful response. In response to all those instructions, they begged God to speak no further word to them, as I've mentioned. And then we're told that so terrible was the sight, or terrifying was the sight, that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Now, "I am full of fear" is in all caps as a direct quote. But if you're studying the passage in Exodus 19, verse 16, or verse 21, that passage through there, Moses didn't actually say that in the text as it's translated here in Exodus. It's quoting the Septuagint translation of the passage, actually from Deuteronomy 9:19, where Moses said, "I am full of fear." There's no Old Testament source that says Moses added that, "I am trembling." However, it's probably extrapolated from the statement that all the people trembled at Mount Sinai. If all the people trembled, Moses did too. And so he would be included in that. So it's consistent, even though if you go back through the text of Exodus and Deuteronomy, you won't find specific statements to that effect. Moses himself was terrified. But he went on up into the mountain in spite of the fact that he was terrified by this. That was Israel's experience at Sinai. It was something they never wanted to repeat. And so he now then, at this point in Hebrews, he pivots on the very strong adversity that's translated "but" at the beginning of verse 21. Verse 22. "But, having said, you have not come to that kind of a mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion." And he describes Mount Zion in the next three verses. Now, the verb tense is a present perfect verb, have come, you have come. It indicates an accomplished fact that endures perpetually. It's not that, you know, like I got to Detroit on Tuesday about 2 in the afternoon, and, well, you've come. No, we're glad you've come to be with us. Well, I didn't come to stay. I came to spend the rest of the day and leave the next morning to drive back. I left at 4:15 to drive home. This means you've arrived. You've come to stay. You've come to take up residence. This is now your permanent abode. That's what this expression, have come, that verb tense indicates. It's an accomplished fact that endures forever. This is you're not just making a casual appearance here, but neither is there any possibility of expulsion. This is your home. This is what God has for you because of who He is. And so this is now who you are and what you possess as one of the redeemed. You have come, not to Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And so here he's talking about the church and Mount Zion. The church and Mount Zion. Now, geographically speaking, Mount Zion was a geographic location in Israel. It was the name of the peak upon which the Jebusite citadel called Jerusalem had been constructed, that David and his men captured. That story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. And then later, following God's instructions, David moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and eventually the temple would be built there, and it became the place upon which God said He had set His name. However, even in the Old Testament, Zion is frequently used for the name of the heavenly dwelling place of God. It shows up a lot in Psalms where it speaks of Zion, not speaking of the physical location, the particular mountain peak upon which the earthly Jerusalem is built, but it's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in this sense, Zion, while it was a physical reality, it's presented as an immaterial reality or a spiritual reality, because it is primarily referred to here and elsewhere in Scripture as the city of the living God. So he calls it here. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Then he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the same place that he referred to in chapter 11, verse 10, as the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, toward which Abraham was looking and the other patriarchs were looking. Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, of the Jerusalem which is above. There is a Jerusalem which is below, but there's a Jerusalem which is above. Thus, unlike Sinai, it is not a place that can be touched in the material world. Now, we've been talking about the New Jerusalem and its introduction to the material world in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't think it means that the New Jerusalem is new as to its formulation or its existence, but that it's new in its relationship to mankind and that it becomes material. It transitions to the material world from the spiritual reality as current dwelling place of God. I think that's the way the Scriptures deal with that. And we'll talk a little more about that next Sunday night since we have the business meeting tonight. Now, he then starts talking about the population of that city. Who lives there? You've come to this city, the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, and to myriads of angels. And then we've got a verse break, which I think is unfortunate here, with a comma. Myriads of angels to the general assembly and Church of the Firstborn. It's a little confusing because the editors, the translators, have made some editorial choices concerning punctuation that I think are a little misleading. There are two points of dispute about how to understand the phrase the General Assembly. All right? It's a single Greek word that's translated here. It is not the word ecclesia or ecclesia for the church. It's a word that literally means festal gathering, all right? the festal gathering. It's not just a large gathering of all participants, as a general assembly implies, that everybody assembles here. It's a celebratory gathering of those participants. Many of them, including many commentators, including all four of the ones I usually or I always consult in preparing these messages from Hebrews, and many others as well, insist that this phrase applies to the angels in verse 22, not to the church of the firstborn, which is the next phrase in the text. And that the verse break is unfortunate, because I've already explained that those were added in 1551 by a French publisher named Robert Estienne. And so they're not inspired divisions. I think that it's probably best to understand, and I believe that I believe these commentators are correct, that this first part of the description of the population is the myriads of angels in festal gathering, right? Would be the best way to understand that. And so I've called it here for the outline's sake, the joyous assembly of myriads of angels. It's Homer Kent who translates that myriads of angels in festal gathering, since festal gathering is the literal meaning of the word translated general assembly. The point here seems to be twofold. You'll remember from back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we're talking about that. The writer of Hebrews says something that kind of surprised us when he mentioned the giving of the law as having been accomplished through the angels. He mentions the angels being involved in the giving of the law. And we looked at how we can see that in the history. I'm not going to reteach that. If you want that information, go back to lesson number 6 in this study that was from like March of last year. But I didn't check the date, but it's lesson 6 in the study in Hebrews. And his point then is that if you're clinging to Sinai because the angels were there, well, the angels came there to help with the communication of the law, but Zion is where the angels live, all right? And they're celebrating there. That's the other part of this. That's the other factor that's significant. At Sinai, the angels came to solemnly communicate in awesome majesty the law by which mankind will be judged. In Zion, they're celebrating the presence of God and the rest of the population that's about to be listed here. It's a different mood. And so Zion is superior in that regard as well. Secondly, besides the joyous angels myriads of angels in celebration, you have the church of the firstborn. I believe this is speaking of the believers of the New Testament era, which would include any from this among these believers who have already died, but the emphasis is on those who are still living on earth. You're enrolled in heaven, you're just not there yet. You've not yet arrived to participate in this celebration with these myriads of angels. He does say that they know they will arrive because they've been enrolled in heaven. Their names in that book of life is what that's referring to. This is consistent with chapter 13, verse 14, which we haven't gotten to yet, which describes present believers as still waiting on certain aspects of the city which is to come. But calling the church of the firstborn is an interesting expression, which I think also has two significant factors, the dual signification. There's only one person in Scripture ever described as the firstborn of God. That is Jesus Christ, right? The firstborn, the only begotten Son, the firstborn of God. And in that sense, in our salvation through Jesus Christ and being brought into relationship with God through Him, we are the church He's building, which can be called the church of the firstborn because He's the head. It's His church. And so that's one way that this expression could and should be applied. However, I actually think that's not the emphasis of what's being said here. Because he's been describing the fact in this letter, he's been describing the fact that through our salvation, through Christ's death for us, his sacrifice, his resurrection, the Father's accepting of his payment of the penalty for our sin, and then we have been united with him. Now, no human family can have more than one firstborn child. All right? You can't have more than one firstborn child. It's because it's a chronological thing, right? Even when Jacob and Esau were born as twins, just minutes apart, with one coming out hanging onto the foot of the other, all right, there's just actually almost seconds apart, one of them was still the firstborn and the other was secondborn because of the chronology of their emergence from the womb. But by placing us in Christ, every believer is elevated to the status of firstborn in God's eyes. We are joint heirs together as firstborn sons. And so there's another sense here that this is not saying so much that, not saying simply that we are the church of the firstborn because of our affiliation with Christ, because we belong to him, but because of our identification with him, we have all the same privileges and responsibilities that he has as a firstborn son. Now, we are not divine, and so we will not have all of his abilities. We will never be omnipotent or omniscient, but God's going to treat us the way he treats his son, Jesus Christ, as the church, who are the firstborn of God, the collectively, the church made up of the firstborn. I think that's the emphasis of the expression here, although both emphases, both aspects of this are certainly true. Now, besides the celebrating angels and the church of the firstborn, Mount Zion is also the eternal abode of God, the judge of all. That's the next one that he mentions. That you have come to the myriads of angels in festal celebration. You've come to the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and you've come to God, the judge of all. This is the same God who was at Sinai, and he still has sovereign authority to judge all mankind. Homer Kent comments, quote, "One cannot abandon this judge and escape his judgment," end quote. God is the judge of all, whether you like it or not. He doesn't become the judge because you acknowledge him. He doesn't need our acknowledgement to be the judge. You don't stand before a judge downtown, before a magistrate, and say, "I'm not going to accept your authority because I didn't vote for you." Okay? Well, you might say it. It's not going to do you any good. Right? He still has the authority. God is the judge of all. But the emphasis is not really on the fact of God's presence, but that his role is as judge of all, and it's he who made perfect the spirits of the righteous, which he mentions next. MacArthur makes this comment. He says, to come into his presence at Sinai was to die. To come into his presence at Zion is to live. That's an important distinction. So he speaks next, fourthly, of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, who's he talking about there? And again, I think each of these is distinct from any others that have gone before. The fact that they are spirits indicates that they have died and have joined God in the heavenly Jerusalem. They're awaiting the coming resurrection of their incorruptible bodies, but they are distinct from the church of the firstborn. Therefore, I believe that these are the spirits of the Old Testament saints who are there in the heavenly Jerusalem. They are righteous or just, not on the basis of their perfection, but as the consequence of their perfection, because God the judge made them perfect or complete by his grace. So they are now where God designed them to dwell and what God designed them to be, living in the heavenly Jerusalem with God as their intended destiny while they await their resurrection. Now, in this not yet material Mount Zion, we, the redeemed, have also come to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is there. And to Jesus, whom he calls the mediator of a new covenant. The mediator of a new covenant. Now, this sounds really familiar because we spent a lot of time talking about the new covenant. It happens to be, though, a unique expression found only here in this verse. Because it doesn't use the same word for new in the Greek. All the other times, when it's described as the new covenant, it uses the word translated new is kainos, which has to do with new in quality or new in nature, new and improved, as it were. All right? This is the only time that the covenant is described as neos, or new as recent, new in time. All right? This is the only time it's used, that this expression is used anywhere in Scripture. He's already presented his case on its newness and its quality. Now he's emphasizing its recent establishment in distinction to the covenant of law established at Sinai. Sinai is the old covenant. This is new in time, more recent is the emphasis here. And then he speaks of the sprinkled blood. Literally, it's a blood of sprinkling. On the one hand, it's a reference to the ministry of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the mercy seat at the lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the sacrifice. On the other hand, it refers to Christ's continuing work as our great high priest, as he has taken the blood, his blood, into the true holiest place in heaven to provide for our cleansing from sin. That's the reference. The other is an allusion that was a picture of it, a type of what was to come, but he's already explained all that. The fact that he mentions this last is a vivid reminder of the great price that Jesus paid for our redemption. It would have been good to have had communion today, but we're doing that next week with this text in mind, all right, to help prepare our hearts for that. The point he's making about the sprinkling of Christ's blood, he says it's better than that of Abel, is not merely that Abel offered an animal while Christ offered himself. I mean, that point's already been pretty thoroughly established in the context of the Levitical priesthood as he's discussed it here in this letter. But here he mentions the blood as speaking. And I think that is as important as it is unusual. It harks back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. When God, knowing that Cain had killed his brother Abel, confronts Cain. And when Cain denied knowing where his brother was, God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I don't think he's talking about the blood of the sacrifice Abel offered. He's talking about Abel's blood and what it had to say. And when Abel's blood cried out from the ground, the blood of Abel spoke of vengeance or of judgment. You have done grievous wrong to your brother, Cain, and God was confronting him for that. And there would be judgment as a result. But the blood of Christ speaks of forgiveness. Christ came to pay the penalty of our sin. And he says, the blood of Christ, what it says, is better. And that should ring a bell for us, right? Because how often in here is Christ and something about Christ's ministry described as better? You say, why didn't he say best? Because he's only comparing two. And so better is the correct English superlative there, comparative, excuse me. The blood of Christ is better. And so that's a really familiar motif throughout this letter that compared to anything else, compared to anyone else, Christ is always better. And he says, you haven't come to Sinai. And here's the contrast in closing. Roman numeral 3, the contrast. Two simple statements. Mount Sinai represents judgment under the law. And you haven't come to that place. Some of you may be thinking about going back to that place. Don't know why you would, but some of you may be thinking about that. You have not come to that place which represents judgment under the law. Mount Zion represents redemption under grace, which is far better. John MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, quote, "No man can be saved by the law, but any man can be saved by grace. The law confronts us with commandments, judgment, and condemnation. Grace presents us with forgiveness, atonement, and salvation. Whereas Sinai was forbidding and terrifying, Zion is inviting and gracious. Zion is closed to all because no one is able to please God on Zion, on Sinai's terms. Perfect fulfillment of the law. Zion is open to all because Jesus Christ has met those terms and will stand in the place of anyone who has come to God through him." End quote. By God's grace, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is to Mount Zion that we come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we can learn from it. And Lord, we thank you especially for the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross that gives us access to Mount Zion, which is so much better than judgment at Mount Sinai for our own sins. Lord, we rejoice in this forgiveness that's ours through Jesus Christ. And we marvel at your mercy and your grace. We don't know how to express our gratitude, but Lord, we pray that others might see Christ in us. And if there's one listening that does not know Christ, may they recognize the choice between the choices they face, and may they recognize in Christ the Savior that they must have to avoid the sure and certain judgment for their sin and turn to him in faith, even as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.